Lord, please, as we have just sung, do speak to us now. And especially as we begin this series in the book of Mark, we pray that you would help us to see your Son as you work in us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Wake up! What are you doing? Come on, can't you see? It's time to get up. I don't know if you've ever had someone say something like that to you or found yourself saying it to someone else. It can be a deeply uncomfortable experience being on the end of something like that, especially if, like me, you're not a natural morning person. There you are, you're fast asleep, everything is wonderfully calm, and then suddenly they are right in your face, talking loudly, shaking you, maybe even throwing water at you and hurrying you as well. You're still blinking, you're sort of rubbing the sleep out of your eyes, and they're just rushing you from one thing to another because it's late, things are urgent. I wonder whether you noticed, as we read just now, there's a sense in which the beginning of Mark's account of Jesus' life is a bit like that too. There's a loud voice, verse 3. There's water, lots of baptisms. And as we'll see tonight, and especially over the next couple of weeks, such urgency too. And one of the particular features of Mark's account of Jesus' life, especially early on, is the urgency. So have a look, beginning of verse 12, that little phrase at the start of the verse there, at once. Actually, it's all over the first chapter in the original. Almost every time there's a change of scene, that little phrase appears. It's just our version here in church cuts it out quite a lot of the time, I guess, because they sort of don't want the repetition. They think it looks a bit awkward, which is a shame, really. But even so, without the repeated phrase, we can't miss the way Mark keeps rushing us from one quick account of Jesus doing something to another, to another, to another. We're going to see that as we go on through. It really is like Mark bursts in on a sleepy world that has dozed off. You know, eyes closed, a bit like some of us occasionally tempted to do here on a summer Sunday evening. Make ourselves as comfortable as we can in the pews, at least. Try and get ourselves in a position where at least it looks as if we're sort of vaguely listening and interested in what's going on, and just drift away. Not a bad picture of how many people approach life, is it? Especially in a more comfortable part of the world like this one. You know what I mean? You find a nice spot, you settle down, you try to get as comfy as you possibly can, try and avoid having to think too hard about things, let most stuff just drift on by, and there you are. And it's like Mark bursts in and he says, "Wake up! What are you doing? Can't you see what is happening?" Who is Mark? Mark's name gets mentioned lots in the New Testament. He was a close companion of the Apostle Peter. Peter calls him my son. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter and Mark, very close. Where does Mark get the things that he's about to tell us in this book that we're going to spend a bit of time in now? Well, there are lots of signs, both within the gospel and in earliest church history. He gets this stuff from Peter. He's basically Peter's scribe, writing down things the Apostle Peter remembered Jesus doing, remembered Jesus saying too. Although I can't help thinking Mark would not want us to spend much time worrying about him, because this is urgent. He doesn't want us looking at him, he wants us looking at the person the book is about. So verse 1, he just launches straight in, the beginning of the gospel, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It might not look like much to us, that verse, if we've read it a few times before. We might barely bat an eyelid as we look at it, but it is dynamite, because Mark starts with it to really catch our attention. This is eye-grabbing stuff. He's telling us some really important and maybe slightly surprising things. First, all the things he's going to be telling us about in the book to come are good news. Christianity is good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. It was a word you'd have used all the time back when Mark was around. I've got some gospel for you. Spurs won 2-0 this afternoon. Not gospel, Chelsea won too. That kind of thing. You can see what Mark is saying. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does that fit with your view of Jesus if you're following him? Does it look or feel like good news to you? Now, this says if we think being a Christian is about getting involved in something that will suck the joy out of life, we've missed something, we've got something wrong, we need to have another look. Even if some of the Christians that we've met have been at the more miserable, sour-faced end of the spectrum, the kind of people who look like they are permanently sucking lemons, this says the problem is not with Christianity, it's with them. It's good news. The true message about Jesus is great news. Of course it is, because second, it is news of a saviour. It's news that a rescuer has come. That's what Jesus means. The name Jesus means rescuer or saviour, or more precisely, God rescues, God saves, something like that. So imagine there you are on a sinking ship. It's just about to go beneath the waves and suddenly you see the lifeboat come or the helicopter come. How are you feeling in that moment? Angry? Offended? Disinterested? Bored? Oh, no way. Right then, it looks like the best thing in the world. Well, you keep looking at this person I'm going to tell you about, Mark says, because if you see him properly, that is how you will feel about him too. Him coming is the best news in the world. He is the rescuer we need. But third, there's another thing that we need to see about him too, if we're going to realise why him coming is such a big deal. Mark says this Jesus, he's not just our saviour, our rescuer, he says he's our king. Because Christ, that is not so much a name as a title. And certainly by the time Jesus was around, Christ, to most people, basically meant king. And Mark's readers, first readers, would have understood exactly what he's doing in those opening words. He's announcing the arrival not just of a rescuer. He's deliberately echoing the kind of language that got used back then to announce the reign of a new emperor. Mark is heralding the reign of a new king. You need to know when someone new is in charge, don't you? Imagine you're at school, there's a pupil or even a teacher, and there's a new head teacher and no one tells you. Imagine the trouble that you could get into if you didn't know. You don't listen to that person, you don't do what they say because no one told you that person's now in charge. Well, make sure you listen to Jesus, Mark is saying. Do what he says, because forget Caesar, forget every other leader you can think of. This Jesus is your rightful king. And suddenly we realise there's a bit of an edge to what Mark is saying and what he will go on to say in this gospel. This Jesus, he says, he's not just someone we can just decide to take or leave. It didn't work like that with kings and emperors in Mark's day. When a new one came along, you got in line and you bowed down. This Jesus is not just someone we fit in alongside all the other people and things that we're interested in life. He's going to say he wants to run it all. This Jesus will never settle for just being given control of a bit of our lives, like the private bit, the bit that goes on at home or at church, maybe. He will never say, fine, I understand, in the public places, like at work and in politics. You can't act as if I'm in charge. You have to recognise someone else's and back off. He will never be happy to back off and let our boss, our company, our government take charge of other bits of our lives for us. He will never be willing just to fit around them. He is challenging them for first place in our lives. Of course he is, because finally, end of verse 1, he's no ordinary man. He's far from being just a man. He's the Son of God himself. He's God come to earth, our creator, stepped down into his creation. So wake up, Mark says. This is really urgent. This is like the Queen is just about to arrive for a formal visit and you look around and you realise everyone who's supposed to be lined up to meet her is fast asleep. Wake up. This is no mortal queen I'm telling you about, here for a few years and then she's just going to be another name on a chart in a history classroom. This is your rescuer. This is your king. This is the Son of God himself, says Mark. He has come. So we're only 12 words in now in our version and we should be on the edge of our seats. We should be so eager to hear what comes next, as in the chapters that follow, Mark fills out this picture of this Jesus and keeps building the case. This really is our divine rescuer king. Maybe inside some of us are just already switching off a bit, though. Jesus, yeah, I know he's good, but he's not that good, we might be tempted to think. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. You're still wondering, is finding out about this Jesus worth the investment of your time that it will require? Maybe you are a Christian. The reason you're not on the edge of your seat as we head into the rest of Mark right now is that sense we've heard so much about him. How much more can there possibly be to know? How exciting can it be? And it's awful we could even think of thinking of him like that. But let's be honest, we often do. So next few verses, it's as if Mark brings in some other voices to get some others to tell us why we should keep on reading, why we should be interested in this Jesus, why fixing our eyes on him is such a good idea, why Jesus coming is such good news. It's a bit like that thing you sometimes get on the cover of books, you know, a load of endorsements from other big names telling you why this is a really good book for you to read. It's like that thing you sometimes get on people's LinkedIn pages where their page includes a reference from someone they've worked with in the past, just setting out why they might be someone you'd like to work with too. Well, there are three massive endorsements of Jesus that Mark gives us here, three really big names. He quotes in the verses to come, the first, verses 2 and 3 of the prophets, the Old Testament spokesman of God. Verses 2 and 3, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Actually, Mark is weaving together words from Malachi chapter 3 as well as from the prophet Isaiah. So Malachi 3, where about 450 years earlier, God had said he was going to send his messenger ahead of him to prepare the way for him, God himself, to come to visit his people. And then, of course, these words from our first reading, Isaiah 40, where 700 years earlier, God had spoken of a messenger in the desert preparing the way for the Lord, getting the route ready before God himself would come. Why does Mark quote those Old Testament verses here? Well, look, he's about to say, that promised messenger, he's come. So if he's now on the scene, who's next person going to turn up? Who will be next on the scene? The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. Those words in Isaiah 40 went on. Here comes God. Next voice we hear is John the Baptist. Having been told of this promised messenger, verses 2 and 3, now we get to meet him, verse 4. He's a curious character, isn't he, this desert-dwelling man. He might be thinking he's got a pretty odd sense of dress as well, verse 6, although that description would have rung far more bells for people in Mark's day than it does for people in ours today. The prophet Zechariah says, that was the way Old Testament prophets dressed. 2 Kings chapter 1 says, that was what the prophet Elijah wore. So we're being told John stands at the end of this great long line of Old Testament spokesmen for God. What's he doing? He's baptizing. He's getting people wet. Verse 4, with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance means turning round, completely turning round, 180 degrees. So recognising our sins and turning back to God, turning from our sins back to God. Not just being sorry about our sins, but actively turning from them back to God and back into his ways again. And this baptism that John offers out there in the desert, in the River Jordan, that is a sign that people are doing that. They're turning their backs on their sins and they're turning back to God instead and trusting God for forgiveness. That's still the case today. Baptism is a sign of many, many things. There's lots of things going on when someone gets baptized, but that is one of them. It's a sign someone is turning their back on their old way of life. They've changed from life lived in defiance of God to life lived for him. And there's obviously something pretty remarkable going on, because verse 5, notice, says crowds headed out into the desert. From all over the place, they headed out to the River Jordan to confess their sins and be baptized too. John is quite a star. He's got quite a platform. He could be making really quite a name for himself if he wanted to, but he doesn't. Have a look at verse 7. Do you see how he just deflects attention away from himself? He'd be horrified if he thought we were spending much time thinking about him today. He's like a good best man or a master of ceremonies at a wedding who knows his job is not to get people looking at him, it's to point them on to the person who's really the star of the show. And so see what he says, verse 7, this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That comment about sandals is really significant. Really significant. One thing no Hebrew slave was ever expected to do for a Hebrew master was stoop down and undo their shoes for them, because that was just seen as far too demeaning, even for a slave to do. Well, you won't catch me doing that for this person who's about to come, John says, but for a very different reason. Not because it would be too demeaning for John, but because it would be far too great a privilege for me to get anywhere near that close to him, John says. What does John do? Verse 8, he baptizes with water. Water is a symbol of cleansing. What will Jesus do? Baptize with the Holy Spirit himself, who God promised he would one day pour out to clean his people up from their sins. So that people like you and me will not just be marked out by our best efforts to turn our backs on our old ways of lives, but instead will begin to be made genuinely made new, inside out, as God's Spirit gets to work in us. Yeah, so don't you get hung up on me, John says. I can get people wet, sure, but just you wait till you see what this guy can do. So we've heard from the prophets and we've heard from John the Baptist. Those are two pretty significant endorsements, aren't they? I mean, already, hopefully, we're thinking, now this is worth another look. We're going to keep reading this stuff. But they are nothing compared to endorsement number 3, because the last voice John lets us hear is the voice of God the Father himself. Suddenly, verse 9, notice, almost without us realising, Jesus has turned up. He's on the scene, he's just slipped on, no fuss, no fanfare. He's just here now. He's from Nazareth in Galilee, we're told, which is not promising. It was a much mocked backwater back in those days. It was the Milton Keynes of its day. I lived in Milton Keynes for 2 years, I can say that. What's the first thing we read of him doing when he appears? Verse 9. He came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And I wonder whether you feel the shock of that. What's he doing? Getting baptized. John's baptism is a mark of turning from sin. It's a mark of repentance. It's something only those who know and are prepared to admit that they're sinners will do. Who's Jesus? He's the one who's come to rescue sinners. He's the perfect Son of God. So why does Jesus need to be baptized? And in one sense, I guess he doesn't. He has no sins of his own to confess, to repent of. But in another sense, he does. Because read on, and we'll see this is exactly why he's come. Not just to stand over sinful people like you and me, but to identify with us. Not to sin, but very definitely to take the sins of people like you and me as his own. And then look what happens as he gets baptized. Verse 10, as he was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So the Holy Spirit, who we've been told he will later pour out on his people, on others, first gets poured out on him. The Holy Spirit, who he will give to people like you and me to help us to live lives for him, is first given to him to help him to live his human life too. And then verse 11, this voice of God the Father speaking from heaven itself. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. They're stunning words, aren't they? They're just stunning words. Think back to your childhood, perhaps. Remember some of the really scary things that you had to go through when you were a child. I don't know, exams, operations, big matches, big concerts, whatever it might be. And just how lovely it was to hear the affirming words of a parent just beforehand. Maybe you never got those affirming words, but think how much you wished you had got them from parents back then. Well, this is just lovely, isn't it? As Jesus is about to go public and begin 3 years of unbelievably demanding ministry. Just how brilliant, how reassuring for him to hear words like this from the Father he has loved and by whom he has been loved for all eternity. You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Why should we give Jesus a second glance? Well, if this is how God the Father thinks about him, if God the Father thinks the world of him, which he clearly does, he's got to be worth another look, hasn't he? If God the Father's not bored of him, how could we ever be? Suddenly, verse 12, we're on the move again. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Again, that's unexpected. That's another surprise. Here is the Son of God himself finally come as the long-awaited rescuing king. He's been freshly equipped with God's Spirit. He's been wonderfully affirmed by his loving Father in heaven. Where do you expect him to go next? Not here, surely. Not out into the desert. Into the place of chaos and hardship and temptation and sin. Not into the place where wild beasts roam. Not into the place where Satan is found. Notice Mark, like the rest of the Bible, is not at all embarrassed about the idea of Satan's existence. We might like to laugh that off as a load of primitive nonsense that we can just forget, dismiss these days. The Bible says, no, he's absolutely real, Satan. And utterly opposed to the work of this great God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who, as we've seen already, are utterly committed to their work of rescuing and restoring this world. And so, in a sense, it's no surprise that just as Jesus is about to go public, there Satan is, trying to bring him down, destroy the whole thing before it's even started. If this really is the Son of God who's come to rescue the world, the one we've been waiting for centuries now, and Satan can knock him off course, now it's game over. Satan wins. No wonder he has a go. And keeps having a go. Because notice verse 13, there's no mention in verse 13 of this temptation coming to an end. I mean, this particular bout of temptation clearly did, because verse 14, Jesus has moved on, he's doing other things. But there's just that suggestion there, this was not the end of Satan's attempts to bring Jesus down. And as we read on, we will find he certainly carried on trying in all sorts of ways. Another shock, maybe, is the way the beginning of verse 12 is worded. How does Jesus end up face to face with Satan like this? Does Satan lure him out? Sneak up on him? Catch him unawares? Has something gone wrong if Jesus ends up in a place of chaos and hardship and temptation and sin like this? Is it that he's not been loved by his Father? He's not been led by the Holy Spirit? Have they somehow led him down? What does it say, beginning of verse 12? At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Why is he here? It's totally deliberate. It's part of the plan. Loved by his Father and sent by the Spirit, this is where he ends up, in the desert. And you see what that means? Well, one thing it means is those times when we find ourselves in places of chaos and hardship and evil and temptation. And one of the temptations that we face in those times is to think God has somehow let us down, if that's where we've ended up. We've not been loved by him. We've not been led by him. Well, we can't think that, can we? Not after seeing Jesus going straight from the baptism to here. If God the Father, in his love, by his Spirit, sent his own Son into a place and a time like this, then it might not be comfortable for us to think this, but we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes we find him leading others he loves, including us who follow his Son, if that's what we're doing, into places like this too. But why does he lead Jesus here? Why is this such an important thing? But it's so Jesus can get things right where we got them wrong. Just as we finish, think what we've seen over the last few verses. We've seen the Holy Spirit hovering over water, and followed very soon after by a human being being tempted by Satan. Does that ring any bells? Those two things coming together like that. Remember the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters just before creation. And then as soon as creation is done, Satan, there he is, tempting Adam and Eve. Do you see what's going on here at the beginning of Mark? What Mark wants us to notice is going on. It's like the beginning, all over again. Jesus' coming is the beginning, all over again. This is God himself coming in the person of his Son to begin things again and get them right where we got them wrong. He's coming to identify with people like you and me in really shocking, uncomfortable ways, like getting baptized by John as if he was a sinner too. Why is he doing that? Well, so that in the end we can identify with him. And hear those stunning words of his Father's in verse 11. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased, spoken. Think about this, not just over him, but over everyone who comes to him and stands with him. Over you and me too. If we're doing that, imagine that. Imagine starting your week tomorrow or Tuesday, if that's when the real challenge begins, because tomorrow's easy because it's a bank holiday. Imagine waking up on Tuesday and just stopping and thinking, if you're a Christian, if you're trusting Jesus, of God the Father saying those words in verse 11 about you as you go out into the next week. How brilliant. How can he do that? How can that ever be true? Well, we'll get to that. We've got quite a way to go in this gospel still, but doesn't that make you want to take a closer look at Jesus? If he's the one in whom that can be true. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word of yours about you. And thank you for the way it whets our appetites and gets under our skin and makes us realise so many ways in which we need you and we cannot ignore you. We must listen to you. We must find out more about you. We must do business with you. And you know where we're each at as we start this series on Mark's Gospel. So we pray that wherever we each are, you would be doing what you know we need, helping us to see you and to respond to you as we should. And we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.